is one of my favorite party pranks. You won't be able to do this to somebody who's here tonight because they'll know. But if you're at a party and there are people there that aren't here tonight, you'll be able to pull this on them. What you want to do is you're going to need two quarters, okay? And you're going to put one of those quarters in your right pocket and just leave it there. And then you're going to take the other quarter and you're going to take a pencil. Can't be a pen. It's got to be a pencil. And you're going to rub the lead all over the edge of that quarter. And you are going to completely cover the edge of that quarter with pencil lead. Okay? And the reason it's important to use a quarter or a dime and not a nickel or a penny is because those coins have smooth edges. This has a rough edge. And this has to have a rough edge in order to work. So, okay, now, it's indetectable. You wouldn't know that I just did that, would you? If there's no way you can see that, you're going to put that in your other pocket. Then at some point in time during the party, you're going to say, all right, we're going to do a coordination test, and we're going to check one another's coordination. We're going to see who's the most coordinated. So you're going to take the clean quarter out of your pocket, and you're going to say, the idea is to take this quarter, press it against your forehead, and then see if you can roll it, hold it loosely, and see if you can roll it straight down your nose and down over your mouth without dropping it. And you say, now it's harder than it looks, okay? It's a lot harder than it looks. And you have a couple of people try it. So Clifton, would you run up here just for a second? And you give this person, see, what we're doing is we're completely setting this person at ease that this is not a prank. So you give him the clean quarter and you say, just press it against your forehead and just roll it straight down, okay, over your nose. Make sure you're touching your nose over your mouth. Okay, good, excellent, you did good. He's coordinated, then everybody gives him a hand. And you do that with two or three or four people, and you pronounce them coordinated because it didn't run off the side of your nose. And then when the other person is not looking, you reach in for the quarter that's got the pencil lead on it, and you ask them to do it. And I want you to turn around here where everybody can see you. Is it possible to focus on that camera?
I don't think it's possible.
Can you put it on the screen? See if you can put that camera on the screen, Aaron. And like we do for baptism, and then see if you can focus, okay? And so you tell them, okay, let's check Sean's coordination. All right, you got it? If you can't do it, that's fine. Okay? Now see if you can focus in. Clerk, Sean, you should have heard Sean. When that came on the screen, Sean went, ah. Okay, and then you say, let's check Sean's coordination, and you've switched quarters, okay? You have switched quarters, and here's how it works. And so Sean, now you got to press it against your forehead. You got to press that against your forehead, and you got to rub that. You got to rub it down. Come down your face. Come down your nose, straight down. Okay, good, 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 good. Hey, that was good. And then everybody in the room. And then everybody in the room, they just start laughing. And then here's what you do. Then you say, all right. They're wondering why in the world is everybody laughing? Because they can't figure it out. And so let me have the lights again. And so that's when you hand them a mirror and you say, look at yourself.
I said, I guess you got to draw a line somewhere.
He said, you got to draw a line somewhere. Now, thank you, Sean. You can go wash that off in the restroom. All right. Now, you may say, well, Pastor, what's that have to do with Galatians chapter 3? Well, it has everything to do with it, and I'll tell you why. Because in this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is telling the Galatian people, take a look at yourself. Just take a look at yourself. And let me tell you why he's saying this to them. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul is reminding the Galatian people of what happened when they got saved. Now, when Paul met the Galatian people, they were lost without Christ. When he first arrived at the city of Galatia, these people were heathens. They did not know Christ. They knew nothing about salvation. And it was the Apostle Paul that came to the Galatian people, and it was the Apostle Paul that told them how to be saved. And here's what he told them. He told them that salvation, say it with me, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and praise God, the Galatians believed it and received it. Amen? And the Galatian people were gloriously saved. All right, what happened next? Well, I'll tell you what happened next. The devil sent some men in the church to cause trouble. Isn't that just like the devil? You show me a church where people are getting saved, I'll show you a church where the devil's going to try to cause trouble. And so the devil, he raises up these troublemakers. And so these troublemakers come into the church, and these men are Jews. We call them Judaizers. I showed you that word in an earlier sermon. And here's what these men said. Keep in mind now, these people that got saved in Galatia, they're not Jews. And according to the Bible, we have two categories of people. We have Jews and what? Jews and Gentiles. If you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. And here's what these troublemakers said. These troublemakers said to these people at Galatia, you're not really saved. And the reason you're not really saved is because salvation is for the Jews. They said, now you can be saved. It is possible. But in order for you to get saved, and in order for you to stay saved, you're going to have to do two things. They said, first of all, you must become a Jewish proselyte or a Jewish convert. And for the males, that means circumcision. And so that's the first thing you're going to have to do. They said, you're going to have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian, because salvation is for the Jews. Then they said, secondly, after you do that, you're going to have to adhere to the Old Testament Jewish ceremonial law. Now, you understand that in the Old Testament, we have God's moral law. That's like the Ten Commandments. We have God's civil law. Those were rules for government. But then we had the ceremonial law. And the ceremonial laws were all these rites and rituals and special days that the Jews were supposed to observe. They were supposed to abstain from certain kinds of meats. Let me just kind of give you a list of things that these Judaizers expected these Gentiles to do in order to stay saved. What these Judaizers were saying is, you're going to have to observe, and Brother Tom, I think, were you the one that did a series on this? They said, you're going to have to observe the Feast of Passover like a Jew. You're going to have to observe the Feast of Pentecost like a Jew. You're going to have to observe the Feast of Tabernacles. You must observe Rosh Hashanah, which is the Jewish New Year. You're going to have to observe Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, and the Feast of Lots. They said, you're going to have to observe Hanukkah, which is the Feast of Dedication. And you're going to have to observe 5 different times of fasting throughout the year. You must observe the Jewish Sabbath days. And they said, you can only eat animals, fish, and birds that God declares to be clean. This excludes pigs, camels, rabbits, and eagles. This excludes vultures, buzzards, owls, seagulls, and hawks. And this excludes catfish, lobster, shrimp, etc. Most of those things we wouldn't have a problem with. A few of them we'd miss. I'd miss the rabbit. I love to eat rabbit. And I might miss the shrimp and the lobster. I don't think I'd miss the camel or the seagull. How about you? I don't think I'd miss the buzzard. Amen? I remember one time there was a family that invited me, and Nancy was out of town. And this family invited me over for Sunday dinner because they knew Nancy was out of town. And when I got on the front porch, I could smell fried chicken coming out the screen door. And I looked at their little boy, and I said, it smells like your mom's frying me a chicken. He said, no, preacher. He said, that's something Mama calls a buzzard. I said, now, son, why would you even say that? He said, because I heard Mom tell Dad this morning, is it okay if we have the old buzzard over for lunch? But I don't think I'd miss the buzzard or the owl, but I might miss the lobster or the shrimp. And then finally, if you're going to stay saved, you must never eat with Gentiles that have not first converted to Judaism. So here's what they're saying. They're saying that it's okay to believe in Christ, but that's just a starting point. You must believe in Christ and do this, this, and this. Now let me just stop right here and repeat what I've been saying throughout the book of Galatians. There's no and in the gospel. And anytime you put an and in the gospel, you've negated the gospel by the gospel of grace. Now, nowadays, the Judaizers come in a different form. Nowadays, they don't say you must be saved and observe Hanukkah. They don't say you must believe in Christ and observe the Feast of Passover. They don't say nowadays you must believe in Christ and not eat catfish. But let me tell you what some people are saying today, and even right here in our community. They would look at the people in this church and they would actually say, you're not saved. Here's why. There's a church not too far from here that would actually say, you're not saved because you need to trust Christ and get baptized in our church. And if you don't do it, you're not saved. There's another church not far from here that would tell you, you're not saved because you need to believe in Christ, and that's a good starting point, but you need to believe in Christ and speak in tongues. And if you don't do it, you're not saved. There's a church not far from here that would say, you people aren't saved because you've got to believe in Christ and you've got to keep this list of rules, the ones that we've decided are the most important. And if you don't do it, you're probably not even saved. Do you see what I'm saying? That's called legalism. And a lot of times, people that have standards, for example, here at Westwood, we have standards. And I think a church ought to have standards. Amen? I mean, around here, we have preached. When I was going through 1 and 2 Timothy, I preached that a woman ought to have a standard when it comes to how she dresses. You know, the Bible says that women should dress modestly. That's a standard. I think that men ought to have some standards in their life concerning places where they will and will not go. I mean, we have got to have some standards in our life, and those of us that have standards and those of us that preach against worldliness, do you know what other more liberal churches in this area accuse us of? Legalism. Oh, don't go to Westwood. That's the legalistic church. And what they mean by legalism is that we actually have some standards for Christian living. That we don't just condone every worldly activity that comes along. Now, may I tell you that having standards is not legalism? Legalism is when you add works to the gospel of grace. That's legalism. Legalism is when you say you've got to believe in Christ and do anything else. And anything you put after the and in order to be saved negates the gospel of grace. It completely negates it. And so this is the whole point of the book of Galatians, and the entire book of Galatians is a scathing rebuke. I mean, the Apostle Paul is chastising these people. He is rebuking these people. He is really getting on their case. For example, in chapter 1 and verse number 6, notice what Paul said. He said, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Now, do you know what that means when Paul says, I marvel that you would believe these Judaizers? I marvel that you would believe this false doctrine? That's the Apostle Paul saying, I'm shocked. Now, how many of you parents have ever looked at a child after they did something wrong and said, I'm shocked. I can't believe you would do this. I'm just shocked. I mean, there had to have been times like that in your life. I'm sure there are times, those of you that are in education, like Josh Hawley, that you must have looked at a student that's never been in trouble, and then they did something that was completely out of character. And Mr. Hawley, there must have been a time, how long have you been here now? 15 years. There must have been a time when you looked at a student and said, I'm just shocked. I don't know what to say. Is that right? I marvel that you would do, what were you thinking? I remember my brother was not a pistol like I was growing up. I mean, my brother, he was just always such a good boy growing up. He got a little wild when he was a teenager. But boy, growing up, he was the kind of boy, my brother Phil, I'm not talking about Dan, he was a pistol. I'm talking about Phil, my older brother Phil. Brother Dan's just a carbon copy of me. And Dan, I came along, and then 9 years later, Dan came along, and he's just a new and improved version of me. That's all he is. But now my brother Phil, you could discipline Phil when he was growing up as a little boy. My parents could discipline Phil just by looking at him. And boy, if they would just look at him sternly, he would just melt and just begin to cry. His little heart was broken. Me, you could beat me within an inch of my life. I didn't care. And it was completely different. And that, but one time in seventh grade at Schultz School in Cape Girardeau, my brother got in trouble because my brother and another guy, and I'm pretty sure the other guy put him up to it because my brother was not like this. Him and another guy, they glued a chair to the floor. And I'm pretty sure it was the teacher's chair. And somehow they got some real strong glue or some real strong adhesive. I guess they got it out of shop class. And they actually, somehow, they fastened the chair to the floor. And the teacher actually called home and talked to my parents about Phil. And my parents, they were shocked. They were shocked because he had never been in trouble, not a day in his life at school. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, I just marvel. I'm shocked that you would do this. Let me show you another place in this chapter where Paul rebukes them. Look at chapter 3 and verse number 1. You're in Galatians chapter 3. Notice how Paul starts chapter 3 and verse 1. We'll put it on the screen. What's that word right there? Oh, foolish Galatians. That's a rebuke. Oh, foolish Galatians. Then he says, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth crucified among you? That word bewitched means cast a spell on. It means hypnotized. It, as a matter of fact, in Bible days, it was a common belief that a sorcerer could cast a spell on you just by looking at you. It's where we get the phrase evil eye. Have you ever heard, boy, he was really giving me the evil eye. Man, that teacher was giving, Mr. Hawley was giving me the evil eye. Have you all ever heard that phrase before? Some of y'all do that while I'm preaching. You give me the evil eye, especially when I get to going too long. No, I'm just kidding. Nancy's never given me the evil eye. She's looked at her watch a few times, but she's never given me the evil eye. But that's where we get that phrase. Because back in Bible days, it was a common belief that that sorcerers could cast a spell on you just by looking at you. And what Paul is saying here, Paul is saying, this is so ridiculous. This is so outrageous that I'm starting to wonder if these people haven't cast a spell on you. If maybe they've hypnotized you, because this is just so outrageous. Well, for example, I've known Brother Tom Graham for 23 years. For 23 years, I've known what he believes. I've heard him preach. I've heard him teach for 23 years. Can you imagine how shocked we'd be if the next time I ask him to speak, can you imagine how shocked we'd be if he got up here and said, folks, I've thought it over, and I'm not sure about this virgin birth deal. It's just too implausible. I can no longer accept the fact that Christ was born of a virgin. And about this resurrection thing, I think his spirit rose from the dead, but I just can't believe that his body rose from the dead. Now, if Tom Graham, somebody that we know well, got up here and said something like that, don't you think we'd be shocked? I mean, we'd be thinking, number one, is he okay? Right? I mean, cuckoo, cuckoo. You know, Has he lost his mind? The first thing I would think is, has he absolutely lost his mind? I mean, I've actually asked people that. I asked a guy that one time. Tom, you were there. I looked at a guy one time here at this church that I'd known for years. And I actually asked him, I said, have you lost your mind? And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. He's asking the Galatian people, have you lost your minds? How in the world can you believe what these Judaizers are saying? Paul has been crystal clear with the Galatian people. He has told them in no uncertain terms that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And it all culminates in chapter 2 and verse 21, where Paul said, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. In other words, the cross is the most ridiculous thing that anybody ever did if we could save ourselves. And I talked about that this morning. So that's the steel building. Then, in chapter 3, he starts putting in the windows. And he gives us one illustration after another of why it has to be this way. Salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, the second illustration that he gives, we looked at this morning. And that was the illustration of whom? Abraham. That was the illustration of Abraham. And the idea that we're saved by faith and by grace through faith and not by works goes all the way back to Abraham. That's the second illustration that Paul gave. And that starts in verse 6. You probably noticed this morning I skipped 1 through 5. Because I felt like this morning, I felt like the message on Abraham would be better for a Sunday morning. And that this sermon would be better for Sunday night. So I'm going back now to verses 1 through 5. And in verses 1 through 5, the illustration that Paul uses is this. Are you still listening? The illustration that he uses in verses 1 through 5 is their own salvation experience. The Galatians' own salvation experience. And in verses 1 through 5, the Apostle Paul is holding up a mirror, spiritually speaking, and he's saying to the Galatian people, just take a good long look at yourself. How did you get saved? And he's saying, if you'll just look at what you did to get saved, you won't have any doubts about how it's supposed to work. That it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so let's just look at what Paul said to them. The first thing that he did is this. By the way, the Apostle Paul asked them two basic questions. The first question that he asked them is this. He's saying, when you got saved, was it by grace and works or was it by grace alone? By the way, there's no such thing as grace and works. They're mutually exclusive. And so he's saying, when you got saved, was it by grace and works or was it by grace alone? Then the second question he's asking them is this. How are you planning to grow in grace? Are you planning to grow in grace by good works? Or are you planning to grow in grace by the grace of Almighty God? That's the two questions that he asks them. And so here's what he does. Three things. Number one, the first thing that he does is he shows them a portrait of the Savior. Look, if you would, at verse number one. He reminds them of a portrait of the Savior. Verse one. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you, that you should not obey the truth. Now watch this. Before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you. How many of you have ever had trouble explaining something to somebody, and they just couldn't get it, and you finally looked at them and said, do I have to draw you a picture? Here's a young fellow who's kind of frustrated. And he's saying, seriously, do I have to draw you a picture? Well, that's kind of what the Apostle Paul is saying here. Paul is saying here, he is saying, I have preached Christ to you so plainly, it's as though I've drawn you a picture, and you still don't get it. I mean, look again at the last part of verse number 1. In the last part of verse number 1, he says, before whose eyes, and he's talking about the Galatian people, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been what? Evidently set forth, crucified among you. What he's saying is I've set the picture before you. I've explained it the best I know how. What do I have to do? Do I have to draw you a picture? He says, that's practically what I've already done. Let me just stop right here and let me just make it personal to us. Let me give you a takeaway from this point. There is something compelling about seeing Jesus on the cross dying for your sins. And we don't stop and think about it often enough. That's the whole reason that the Lord's Supper was instituted. The whole reason the Lord's Supper was instituted was to remind us of the fact that even though salvation is free and even though grace is free to us, it wasn't free to God. And that it cost God a very dear price, the price of his own dear son. As a matter of fact, when the Lord's Supper was instituted, Jesus actually said, do this in remembrance of me. Well, when we take the Lord's Supper, what is it that we're supposed to remember? Are we supposed to remember how he walked on water when we do that? No. When he said, do this in remembrance of me, is he talking about remembering how he fed 5,000 with five loaves? No. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, what's he talking about? He's talking about the cross. Because the cup represents the what? The blood of Jesus, and the broken bread represents his broken body. So when he said, do this in remembrance of me, he's saying, remember the price that I paid so that you can have grace. Listen, we're not saved. You've heard me say this before, but I'll say it again. We are not saved because God overlooks our sin. We are not saved because God sweeps our sin under the rug. We're not saved because God just pretends that we didn't sin. We are saved because Jesus Christ in his body paid the penalty for our sin. That's why we're saved. And I told you this morning, he suffered on that cross as much as you and I would suffer in hell for all eternity. And so Paul is reminding them here of Jesus Christ and him crucified in verse number 1. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that because Jesus Christ was God, that he didn't feel the pain when he died for us on the cross. Don't ever make the mistake of thinking that because he was God, that he was somehow above feeling pain, or that he somehow was immune to the pain. or that he miraculously did not feel the pain. All throughout the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we not only see Jesus as God, but we just as clearly see Jesus the man. As much a man as if he had not been God. For example, on one occasion, Jesus the man became so physically exhausted that he fell asleep. He actually fell asleep in a boat. Why? Because yes, he was God, but he was a man. On another occasion, Jesus Christ the man became so thirsty that he stopped at Jacob's well for a drink of water. And on the cross, one of the last things that he uttered were just two words. What were they? I thirst. That's Jesus Christ the man. You've heard me say many times, yes, he was God. And he was as much God as if he had not been a man. But he was as much a man as if he had not been God. He was a carpenter by trade. And when he hit his thumb with a hammer, it felt like it feels when you hit your thumb with a hammer. And when he stepped on a sharp rock, it felt the way it feels when you step on a sharp rock. I heard one preacher speculate that perhaps Jesus felt pain even more acutely than we do because he was in a sinless body. And sin has a dulling effect on all of our senses. And this pastor speculated that perhaps Jesus even felt pain more acutely than we do because he was in a sinless body. So the Apostle Paul says here, I want to draw you a picture. I have evidently set Christ before you, him crucified. How can you be so foolish as to move away from that and think that you can earn your own salvation by keeping a list of Jewish rules? Let me take just a couple of minutes and let me just once again set before you tonight Jesus Christ and him crucified. First of all, there was the physical trauma that he suffered. There was the flogging. There was the crown of thorns. He was beaten with fists by the Roman soldiers, and he was crucified. I read about that this morning. Jesus not only suffered the physical trauma, which I read about this morning. How many of y'all were here this morning and you heard that? Not only was there the physical trauma, but as I said this morning, that was the least part of his suffering. The physical trauma was terrible, but it was the least part of his suffering. There was the emotional trauma. For example, he was rejected by the Jewish leaders, the ones charged by God with shepherding the people. He was treated unjustly by the government. Pilate's cowardice results in injustice for Jesus. He was rejected by the people, the same Jewish crowds who had lined the streets with palm branches just a week earlier and seemingly accepted their Messiah, shouting, Hosanna, are now crying, crucify him, crucify him. And the Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. There was the physical trauma, the emotional trauma, but then there was the spiritual trauma. One writer put it this way. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he, God, made him to be sin for us. Galatians 3:13 says, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. In these moments on the cross, Jesus is being treated by God as sin itself, as a very curse to be wiped out. And it is for our sake. That's the reason that darkness settled upon Calvary, even though it was noonday. It became pitch black dark when Jesus hung on the cross. Because in the light, he suffered at the hands of men. In the darkness, he suffered at the hand of God himself. And God poured out his wrath upon sin. And he punished Jesus Christ on the cross as if he were in hell forever. You say, well, how could Jesus suffer an eternity's worth of hell in a finite period of time? I'll tell you how. He was an infinite being. And only an infinite being can suffer infinitely in a finite period of time. And yet he did that, and he did it for me, and he did it for you. Hallelujah. Now, to all of that, to the physical trauma, to the emotional trauma, and to the spiritual trauma, add this. And I never thought about this before. I read this from somebody else this week. And I'll be honest, I'd never really thought about this before. But I want you to think just for a minute about the trauma. And I don't even have a word for it, or I would have made it letter D. But I want you to think about the trauma of while he's doing this, he knows in his heart, because he's God, that for most people, it's all in vain. That most people will reject him. That most people will not accept this as the atonement for their sins. Doesn't the Bible say about hell, broad is the way? Wide is the gate? Isn't that exactly what the Bible says? Doesn't the Bible say about the road to heaven, narrow is the way, and few there be that find it? And so while he's doing this, he knows that for billions of people, it's in vain. They'll never even accept it. Very few people can understand how that hurts, the reality of sacrificing for somebody and then them rejecting it. I've talked to a few parents in my ministry who lived their entire life for their children, and they sacrificed, and they sacrificed, and they sacrificed, and then when those children became adults, they rejected that parent. I've got a niece that is not spoken, not, I don't mean not seen, I mean not spoken to her mother, my aunt, in 40 years. And my aunt and my uncle, they worked hard, and they sacrificed, and they sacrificed, only for that child to grow up and utterly reject their love. I'm hearing that there are many soldiers right now, and I hesitated to say this because I know we have some in this room, and I know that right now it's a sensitive subject, but there are hotlines that soldiers, that veterans can call if they're struggling with PTSD and with depression, and they say right now, since Afghanistan fell, those hotlines are lighting up. They're lighting up. They're overloaded with calls from veterans and their families who served in Afghanistan, who now feel that it was for nothing. I want to just stop right here, and I want to say this. Your sacrifice is not in vain for this country. It's not in vain. It's not in vain. We, in 20 years, we've not had another 911, and those of you that have served overseas, it's because of you. Give them another big hand. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And so you have this physical trauma, this emotional trauma, this spiritual trauma. And now the Apostle Paul says to the Galatian people, he says this, next screen, he says this is the picture that I've drawn for you. I marvel that you've so quickly moved away from this to thinking that you could work your way to heaven. He says, I'm shocked. And I have a feeling there were tears streaming down his face when he wrote this letter. Amen. Number two, after he shows them a portrait of the Savior, the second thing that he does is this. He shows them a picture of their own salvation. This is when he picks up the mirror and says, just look at yourself. Look at yourself. Let's go to verse 2. Everything up to now has been verse 1. Let's go to verse 2. In verse 2, Paul says, this only would I learn of you. Now, that little phrase right there, let me block this out. This only would I learn of you. Do you know how we would say that nowadays? We would say, let me ask you a question. Or we would say, tell me something. That's what he's saying. Paul is saying, okay, he's being a little bit sarcastic here. And he said, let me ask you a question. Just tell me this. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Now, do you see that little phrase, received ye the Spirit? That is a euphemism. Is that the right word, euphemism? Is that how you pronounce that, Leslie? Euphemism? That's a euphemism for figure of speech for getting saved. And so when he says, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith, he's saying, did you get saved by the works of the law or did you get saved by the hearing of faith? Did I not tell you that salvation is by faith alone, through faith alone? Did I not tell you that? So he's asking them, how did you get saved? Well, you say, why would he say, receive ye the Spirit? Why didn't he just say, did you get saved? Well, I'll tell you why. Because the Spirit is involved in every single part of our salvation. For example, let me just review quickly what I've taught you in the past about the Holy Spirit. When we get saved, we are immediately born of the Spirit. In John 3:6, Jesus said, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And hallelujah, when we get saved, our spirit is reborn by God's Holy Spirit. And then, As soon as we get saved, we are baptized by the Spirit. That's in 1 Corinthians 12:2. And it says that we are all baptized into one body by the Spirit of God. And so the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not something that we are to seek after salvation. Every once in a while, somebody might walk up to you and say, "Are you saved?" You say, "Yes." Then they'll say, "Have you been baptized by the Spirit?" Well, just look at them and say, "Yes, the moment I got saved." It is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places us in the body of Christ. It is the filling of the Holy Spirit that gives Christ control of my body. But it is the baptism of the Holy Spirit that places me in the body of Christ. And it takes place at the moment of salvation. So when we got saved, we were born of the Spirit. When we got saved, we were baptized by the Spirit. And when we got saved, we were indwelt by the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 6:19, "Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost?" The second you got saved, someone took up divine residency inside your body. It's the Holy Spirit of God. And that's why we ought to have standards. That's why we ought to be careful where we go, because where we go, He goes. You go into that casino, you go into that bar, you go into that nightclub, you're taking Him in there with you. Where we go, He goes. And so the moment that we get saved, we are born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit. And I love this one. The moment we get saved, we're sealed by the Spirit. That's Ephesians 1:13. And if you ever doubt the doctrine of eternal security, find out what that word means. Because let me tell you something, when God seals something, it is sealed for good. And nobody can break that seal. Neither height nor depth nor any other creature can break that seal. Hallelujah! These are sovereign acts of God that all take place at the moment of salvation. And nowhere are we commanded to seek these things. These things just happen the moment we get saved. And so the Apostle Paul asked the Galatian people, this verse 2, "This only would I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith?" And what he's saying is this. He's saying, what about your own salvation? Were you born of the Spirit? Were you baptized by the Spirit? Were you indwelt by the Spirit? Were you sealed by the Spirit because you kept a bunch of Jewish festivals and a bunch of Sabbath days? Or is it because you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Let me ask you. Hey, let me ask you about your salvation. What happened when you got saved? How many of y'all remember the day you got saved? Did it happen like this? Did heaven send you a letter that said, "Dear you"? "Dear you, I am happy to announce to you that we have carefully evaluated your life, and you have been so faithful, so consistent, and so devout that the Heavenly Father has decided to reward you with salvation. Because of your exemplary character, you will immediately be born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit. Enclosed, you will find one pass into heaven, which is non-transferable to any other party, and only redeemable upon your death. Keep up the good work, St. Peter." All right, now is that how it happened? No, how did it happen? How did you get saved? How did you get born of the Spirit? Well, if you're saved, I'll tell you exactly how it happened: by the hearing of faith. Somebody told you that you needed to put your faith and trust in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and hallelujah, you did. Look again at verse 2. Paul says, "This only would I learn of you." In other words, let me ask you a question. Received ye the Spirit, or were you born again by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? How many of y'all are thankful tonight, as Brother Stephen mentioned earlier? How many of y'all are thankful tonight that you had the opportunity to hear of the faith and to be born again? Amen, hallelujah. And so that's Paul just kind of holding up a mirror and saying, just look at yourself. Look at yourself. If you don't think we're saved by grace through faith. And so he gives them a portrait of the Savior, a picture of their own salvation. Then the last thing he gives them in these verses is a plan for sanctification. Notice what it says in verse 3. Paul says, "Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh?" Now, what does that mean, made perfect by the flesh? What Paul is saying is this. He's saying, you did not get saved by keeping Jewish laws. What makes you think you're going to mature and grow in the Lord by keeping a bunch of rules. Now, the word made perfect, he says, are you going to be made perfect in the flesh? The word made perfect means to mature or to grow. Now, let me tell you a mistake that a lot of Christians make. Are you still with me? Just give me a few more minutes. Let me tell you a big mistake that a lot of Christians make. When it comes to being saved or being justified, they understand that it's by grace. But then after they get saved, they think that we grow or become sanctified on the basis of our own ability. And that is simply not true. They don't call it growing in works. It's called growing in grace. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace because we're sealed. Now you listen to me. We live by grace. 2 Peter 3:18 says, but grow in grace. Not in works, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The good works, the sanctified life, the holy living is the result of growing in grace. It's the evidence of growing in grace. For example, Brother Sean, you can relate to this. Glad you see you got your face washed. Brother Sean, you can relate to this point. For example, when we are growing in grace, Brother Sean, and this is what you teach at RU, when we grow in grace, we are learning to fight temptation and to fight addictions, not in our own strength and not in our own power, but by the grace of God. I was looking at a website this week for another recovery ministry. And Brother Sean and Brother Mark, I found a suggested prayer on their website that addicts could pray. And that prayer, and I'm reading it because it makes the point of what I'm saying, that it's not through self-effort that we fight temptation. It's by grace. And this is their suggested prayer. It goes like this. I'll put it on the screen. Dear God, in this battle that I have been fighting, dear God, I see this battle that I have been fighting is not against myself or even my addiction. It is against the enemy. I don't exactly understand how this is possible, but I desire to be equipped to see and know how to handle each situation as it arises. First, I make you my mighty warrior and my king. I place you above all my own efforts and ask that you secure me with your weapons of love, grace, truth, and forgiveness. Give me eyes to see and perceive the spiritual realm, and then fight in the strength of your might. In Jesus' name, amen. Hallelujah. So we're not growing in works. We're growing in grace. And not only are we saved by grace, we're sanctified by grace. Every once in a while, someone says, oh, it's hard to live the Christian life. No, it's not. It's not hard. It's impossible. Literally, it's impossible. And the only way to do it is by God's grace. And it's what Paul meant when he said in Galatians 2:20. It's what he meant when he said, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, gave himself for me. What's Paul saying? He's saying, I'm not only saved by grace, I'm sanctified by grace. Look again at verse 3. He says, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect? Are you going to mature by the flesh? And what is the answer? No. I told you in another sermon about a little boy who was playing in the vacant lot across the street from his house. His dad was watching him play out the window, and the little boy was trying to clear this vacant lot so they could play ball. But there was a huge rock on that vacant lot. And that little boy was out there doing everything he could to move that rock. He would push on it this way, and that rock wouldn't budge. He'd put his back against it, and he'd push on it this way, and that rock wouldn't budge. He'd put his shoulder against it, and he'd push this way. That rock would not budge. Finally, he just kind of wilted in exasperation. And he just kind of looked at that rock as if to ask, what am I going to do? About that time, his dad opened the front door and said, hey, son, have you done everything you can? And the little boy said, Daddy, I've done everything I can do. And his father said, no, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help. Amen. No, you haven't. You haven't asked me to help. The whole purpose of RU is to try to get these folks to quit pushing against the rock and failing time after time after time. They push against that addiction with their shoulder. They push against that addiction with their back. They push against that addiction with their chest. And they do everything they can to move that rock, and it won't move. And they say, I've done everything I can. No, they haven't. Not if they haven't asked God to help. And that's why we say we don't have a 12-step program. We got a one-step program. Receive Jesus by grace, and then let him get you through this by grace. And let him get you past your past by grace. And so in this text, we see a portrait of the Savior. And Paul says, I marvel that you're so soon removed from what Jesus did to thinking you can save yourself. We see a picture of their salvation. And Paul says, well, what happened when you got saved? And then we have a plan for sanctification, that we're not only saved by grace, we're kept by grace, and we live by grace. The bottom line is this, folks. The bottom line is this. We're saved by grace. We're kept by grace. We live by grace.